decided to resist my second inclination, which was to gloss this section like the Inclusive Bible does and talk about how we're supposed to be faithful in our workplaces. And instead, I'm going to do something that feels riskier to me, which is to invite you to spend a few minutes behaving as true Israelites, which means to wrestle, behaving as true Israelites wrestling with this text. Amen? You with me? A couple of days ago, I read on a local pastor friend's Facebook feed, who some of you may know, Mike Murphy. He said something this week on his Facebook page about a conversation that he'd had with his wife that I found helpful, and I'm quoting him here. He said, "Both of us have discovered that once you confess your addiction to certainty and allow God's grace to wash over you, Scripture invites you to incredible places of discovery." So in that spirit, I invite you to wrestle with me. And we may get parts of this wrong along the way, but as for me, I would rather wrestle with the difficult text until I get my promised blessing than to dismiss them. Amen? I just read this book that's by Mark Knoll called The Civil War as Theological Crisis. And if any of you are at all interested in church history, you might have heard his name because he is among the most important church historians that's writing currently. And as the title of his book suggests, at the time of the Civil War, there was a crisis in the church over this verse and some similar verses in the Bible. Because both the slave-owning Christians and the Christians who wanted to abolish slavery were convicted that the Bible could not be more clear on the issue of slavery. And the problem was that there was no agreement about what the Bible taught. On the face of it, the pro-slavery side had the better argument. Because there are many places in the Bible that speak favorably, or apparently favorably, about slavery. And there are none that are clearly against it. And what I mean by that is there's no place in the Bible that says, don't own slaves or slavery is bad. The abolitionists appealed to the Bible too. And, well, some of the abolitionists raised fairly sophisticated arguments. The more sophisticated biblical arguments were lost on most people of the time. So mostly, the abolitionists appealed to, and here I'm quoting, Knoll quotes one of the abolitionists of the time, Jonathan Blanchard, who appealed to, quote, broad principles of common equity and common sense that they found in Scripture. Or another place, Blanchard calls it the general principles of the Bible, or the whole scope of the Bible. To Blanchard and the other abolitionists, it was obvious that the principles of the Bible are justice and righteousness. But the problem with that line of argument, which may be obvious to all of us in the room, the problem with that argument was that the more they appealed to the broad spectrum of what the Bible said, the whole scope, and not to the particularities of texts like the one that we're reading this morning, the weaker the Bible seemed. And pretty soon, in 1860s United States, the pro-slavery argument became not just an argument in favor of holding slaves, it also became a defense of the Bible itself. It became not just a defense of the Bible itself, but it became a defense of Orthodox Christianity. So, if you were a Christian in the United States of the 1860s, and you were against slavery, you opened yourself up to accusations that you were not someone who took the Bible seriously, because you were ignoring the plain meaning of the text in order to promote your point of view. So one of the things that is interesting about this argument is how familiar it is. Obviously, in this time and day and place, we have resolved the question of slavery. Amen. Alleluia. But that argument is not only used for the topic of slavery. Has anyone heard it before in other contexts? The Bible that we hold as authoritative is a complicated book. So I read Mark Knoll's book. I also read a review of it, and one of the reviewers who was writing in Books and Culture, his name is Robert Tracy McKenzie, said about this, aversion to complexity is not the same thing as commitment to scriptural authority. When we're children, we can love the Bible and the stories of the Bible and the good news of Jesus Christ in perhaps simple ways. But for those of us who are going to be mature Christians over decades, our understanding of who God is, and particularly of the Bible, may need to complexify. And so I'd like to share one historical detail that has complexified in a helpful way my understanding of this section of Ephesians. And you can read about it in many of the good recent commentaries on Ephesians, although I'm going to be quoting from one that's by Alan Verhey. So this is the key point here. Paul, when he was writing here about how households should behave, and he does it in several of his letters, not just Ephesians. Also, Peter has some similar sections, too, in his letter. They were not making these parts of their letters up as brand new practices for the early church. Paul and Peter were adapting existing writings. Ancient Greek and also Jewish philosophers wrote a lot about what an ideal society ought to look like. And since the family was the smallest unit of society, they described how their ideals ought to look in a family unit. So Aristotle, who wrote in the 4th century BC, and then also Philo and Josephus, who wrote in the 1st century, and others, wrote household codes that look a lot like what Paul wrote that we read this morning. And the disciples of Jesus also believed the same thing as Aristotle and Philo and Josephus, which was that Jesus was calling them into a new society as well. That the kingdom of God is at hand, as Jesus said. So, as first century thinkers, it made sense that they would write about what an ideal society, what a new society would look like, using the format and the formula that they were familiar with of their time. Thank you. So, Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he wasn't coming up with something new. He wasn't making up new instructions for how Christian households should relate to each other, or how slaves and masters should relate, or parents and children, if you read the part that's just a little before this. So many cleanses, an abundance. Pardon me. Okay, so they were adapting something. And the fact of adaption matters. So I don't know how many of you even think about this anymore, and we didn't actually sing this version of the doxology this morning, but quite a number of years ago, we, along with many other churches, made a tiny adaption to the words of the doxology that we sing many Sundays. Tim, I know this is totally putting you on the spot, but if you have that slide, maybe you could flash it up there for a second. We sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." Do any of you notice what the adaption was that we made? What is it? It used to say him. Yeah, and we changed it. At the time that we made the switch, I initially really struggled with this because it wasn't because I actually believe that God is a him any more than I think that God is a her. And I think even now, and I certainly think then, that I thought God, that word, is better theology. But I was afraid that by changing it, I and maybe other people in the room would be so focused on the change that we'd miss the point of the song. Adaption matters. And I wonder if, for the church at Ephesus, if their brains work in a similar way to the way my brain does about this adaption. Alan Verhey says that the adaptions that Paul made to Aristotle and Philo and Josephus's formula left marks that nudged the church. And I'd just like to point out a few of those adaptions. In the traditional codes, the reason that we submit is because the patriarchal hierarchy with masters and slaves, husbands and wives, parents and children, is the natural order of things. So the first nudge is that Paul doesn't appeal to that natural order. Paul appeals to a different authority. Paul appeals to Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to quote Verhey here since he says it better than I would. When Christ is remembered, his solidarity with those who do not count for much as the world counts may not be neglected or forgotten. The point is this: to appeal to Christ to authorize these rules for the household is also to provide for the qualification and limitation of the application of these rules. Jesus Christ is our reason. And I wonder what it would be like if our justification for how we treat one another comes from our memory of Jesus' love for us, and not because we want to manipulate the system so that we come out on top. I wonder that. Another adaption is that the traditional codes only addressed the male head of household, the master. For Aristotle, only the men had the capacity to make moral choices. But in the biblical versions, it's different. In the biblical versions, not only are slaves and women and children addressed, they're addressed first. All people have moral agency in the Bible's view. All of us. I wonder what it would be like for us if the people who were generally regarded as having less capacity, the people who were generally, whose lives were generally treated as mattering less, were addressed first. I wonder what that would be like. That's the direction Paul is nudging his cultural code. Another nudge. Submission is mutual. In the traditional versions, the ideal society is hierarchical, with the master at the top. But in the Bible's versions, the master and the slave are equal because, quote, you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with God. If you live in a structured society where there's masters and slaves, imagine how radical that must have seemed. Even in our culture, imagine how radical it would be if people submitted to one another and did not live in the normal way where those with less power necessarily submit to those with more power. One more nudge I'll mention. The self-forgetful love of neighbor. Some of the traditional codes encouraged charity, but for Aristotle anyway, the charity was for the purpose of patronage. That is, what patronage means is that doing good deeds for the less fortunate was done so that you could establish yourself as having a better position in the community because you're the one that can be so generous. The Bible codes don't do that. We are encouraged to share with generosity too, but for a very different reason. For us, the biblical codes call us to love our neighbors because that's how we love God. And I wonder, what would it be like for us if our care for one another was not because it would make us feel better, but because it was an act of gratitude to God. Any one of us who's been following the news this week, whether it's the attacks in Nice, France, or that coup attempt in Turkey, or the police shootings of various black men in this country, and then the attack on the police officers at that rally in Texas, the antics of our presidential candidates, I could go on. We live in a messed up world. And we're stuck here. We do not have the option of starting with a blank slate as we try to describe what it means to live as the kingdom of God. We're here. We can't escape this and start over any more than Paul or Peter or the brothers and sisters of the first century church could. And so the New Testament, as radical as it was for its time, also reflects some of the broken systems of the culture within it which it was written. And I would argue that our task is not to create a fresh system of perfect justice, any more than that was the task of the first century church. Perfect justice will always be God's domain. But just like our sisters and our brothers of the first century, our task is to live in our world and grow our imaginations for how we can nudge our systems, our culture, in ways that better reflect the memory of Jesus. Amen? Amen. So in that book on the Civil War, Mark Knoll also argues that the problem with the abolitionists, the good guys, is that they did not go far enough. The problem with the abolitionists was that even the most ardent abolitionists were still racist. For the most part, they too were unable to imagine black Christians and white Christians as sisters and brothers, the beloved community of God. The abolitionists were unable to grapple with the corrosive economic system of the United States that made slavery so attractive in the first place. And because they were unable to act on the biblical teaching about the full humanity of all people, regardless of race, they lacked the moral authority at the end of the Civil War to deal with the underlying causes, which were even deeper than slavery, racism and economics. And that was where the problem was. It's a provocative thing to think about because it makes me wonder, fellow good guys, sisters and brothers, where we're not going far enough, where we are blind to the underlying systems, even the ones that we protest, where we're not fully seeing God's restorative justice in our world. It makes me wonder, where do we need to take up the task that Paul took on here of imagining God's justice into the codes of his culture? It makes me wonder, what are the codes of our culture that need adaption? People of God, we have wrestling to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you love us, and you know that because the Bible tells us. And we wrestle with your words. And we pray that you would give us imaginative hearts and minds. That you would give us courage to continue with the task that Paul and Peter took up here in our Bibles. Of adapting and transforming the codes of our culture. Help us to see what you see. Help us to move more deeply and more fully into living out your kingdom of God here on earth. Help us to believe you when you say that the kingdom of God is at hand.